that world to come together because they had the ability and freedom to do as they chose and assemble as they wanted to and pick who they wanted to listen to or what they wanted to believe. They had that right to do that. And so when Jesus calls his church, then it's those that have been freed and have chosen to listen and to receive and believe in him. That's the prerequisite. There's no membership. There's no signing of any cards. There's no paying of any money. There's no, you know, monthly dues. There isn't any hoops to jump through. There isn't any great task or quest to succeed in. That's it. Anyone that's been called and receives and responds to his call and is called out as an assembly to come join together to him, like sheep to a shepherd. I love the pictures that are given by Jesus and by others about who Jesus is because they so coincide with one another. And we can understand one by the other example, one example by the other example all the time. And so here we can understand the example of the church being an assembly of free people being called to Christ and see him as that shepherd calling sheep to himself that are his sheep, that he says know his voice and respond to his call. And so this assembly is of free people. Now, on this rock, what is this rock he is referring to? Let's give you a little insight here. Peter's name is Petros. Rock, here in the text, is the Greek Petra. Similar, but different. Petros, does anybody know what Petros, what the difference is between Petros and Petra? What's that? Rock and pebble, or rock of great size, right? That you can stand on like a cliff, like those guys climbed up for 19 days, that would be considered and called a Petra, right? Huge. It took you 19 days to climb it freestyle. Two guys. I don't know if anybody saw that, but it's really incredible when you look at some of the photos and things of these guys and know a little bit of their history. As opposed to Petras, which is something that is movable, which can be a stone that was part of the temple building or a part of a structure, or it could be something smaller, but it's movable. I don't know about you. Now, I can find a way to move a big stone that may be in my front yard or maybe in on a piece of property that I may want to build. I'll figure out a way to move that stone. But if somebody said, go ahead and move that thing up there, you know, in Yosemite, I'd go, yeah, right. But there's just no way. It's unmovable, right? And so it relates to something that is fixed, something large, something like a cliff, something that can be stood on that is high as well and very large that will lift you up even. I love the picture of words, and the Greek language is really superior in giving you picture words, pictures from those words and understanding of who and what Jesus is talking about. So we see here that he says, upon this rock. First he calls him Petros, you're a stone. Peter, you're a stone. Why would he be a stone? Why would Jesus all of a sudden decide to call Peter a stone and change his name or give him a new name? Anybody? Notice what's going on. What is it about a stone? And let's think of something, not just something like a pebble, but actual, a large stone. Anybody ever been to the Getty Museum in L.A.? Yeah, yeah, it's a beautiful place. But you ever notice some of the places to sit are granite? That's a stone. That would be called a Petros, all right? Or a Petrus. See, it's large. You can move it, but you're not going to want to move it. You usually still want it to stay in place. And so he's saying, now, Peter, and now, Simon, I'm going to call you a stone. I'm going to relate you in your name to a stone. Something that is of good size, something that's heavy, something that's in place, but you're still movable. You know, so understand this, that he just grabbed a truth about Jesus. And in grabbing that truth that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, has just fixed him in place. Because it's truth that fixes our life in place. It's truth that gives us a solid stance. It's truth that gives us stability. And Peter now is stable. He's grabbed hold of a truth and it's now fixed him in a place. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to rename you. That's good, Peter. God revealed this to you. Not flesh and blood. You didn't come up in this on your own. So now that God has revealed this to you and you've accepted it, you're a stone. Think of the comments Peter later makes about the church, about Christians. What does he call them? Yes. Living stones. Yes. And they're, what's happening to those living stones? They're being built up to what? A house for God. A house that God dwells in. And so you could look at Peter and go, wow, yeah, I can relate this. Because he's saying, Peter, you're now a stone. And now later Peter goes, you know what? We're all living stones. And we are being built up by God into a house for God. And so he's relating it. I wouldn't doubt that's going through his mind, his whole name and how it was changed. So we see this. Now, if that's the case, if Peter is being identified as a stone, not a large immovable rock, then what is the immovable rock that Jesus is speaking of that the church will be built upon? What is the foundation that the church must be built upon? Christ. But not just Christ, but that he is exactly what Peter said. He's the Christ, and he's the Son of the living God. That truth is necessary for the church to even have a founding or a start or even an ability to grow in any way, shape, or form. It is what it was the foundation of those first Christians. I love what Paul the Apostle writes. He says, all he knows is Christ and him crucified. All I know is, all I really care about, all my attention is on Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us. That's what he wanted to speak about and share with others. And that was his ministry, to go and take that word and that truth, that foundation to the world. So that those churches that he founded were founded on that truth and no other truth. And this is what set it apart from everything else. It was set apart from every other religion, you know, every other belief, every other doctrine, every other view was that the church was built upon the truth of who Jesus was. Not just on Jesus, because you'll find religions, they go, well, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God? He's equal with God? Oh, no, I don't believe that. Well, then guess what? You're not believing in the truth because that's what Peter caught hold of. And that's what Jesus said is what he's founding his church on. So if that belief isn't there, then that church really isn't connected. And so this is of importance here that this truth is so necessary for the church to be what the church is supposed to be. And so what is required to be a part of this assembly is basically to hold to that truth. To have that understanding of him being the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one sent by God, and that he is God because he's the Son of God, and recognizing that, and that truth is necessary to be part of that assembly of free people called together to come to him. That's the thing that really makes and really brings somebody into what he calls the church. Now, the other thing I want to say is about this foundation. Remember the story also, again, that the parable that Jesus gives of the two men building houses. One built it on what? Sand, right? The other one built it on rock, right? Meaning a firm foundation. I don't know about you, but I've stood on sand, and it always feels weird when the water, you know, when you go to the beach and you're standing there and all of a sudden the sand's really being moved out from underneath your feet. Feels really good, but it's really strange. I remember as a little kid first going to the beach, and you know, we just start laughing. We just enjoyed it so much because it felt so weird. But you know what? When you're building a house, you don't want sand under your house. You want a good foundation. You want good soil. You want something that's compacted. You want something that's firm that's not going to move around. If not, you end up like those people in Malibu. You know, waters come rushing in, mud takes their house out, house goes off the edge of the cliff because it's just all dirt and it's just not solid. So that whole story, again, there's that rock and the sand. So the person that is building them their house, their lives, their world, upon something that is always moving and is not fixed in place, that house, when the winds come, it just collapses. But if it's built on Christ, if it's built on who He is, if it's built on the fact that He is God, then that house, when the trials come, stands in the midst of it. I love it. There's a perfect example, and it's a picture a friend of mine showed me a long time ago. He was served with YWAM in Japan, and after the Kobe earthquake, he was one of the first people to get down there and travel there to do relief effort. And he says, "It was crazy, Bob. I got to the city, and where I was coming in from, it was just flattened. All these old houses and everything were just flattened by this earthquake. And there stands a church that was built by missionaries, built out of concrete block, rebar, good foundation, and it's still standing. But all these older houses that were built with wood and whatever else, he says, man, those things just collapsed everywhere. Just flattened neighborhoods. And he says, the first thing I thought of was that man building his house upon the rock. Right? Building it well on top of that rock. And this is what's important for us, is not only our foundation is right, but how we build upon it. Now, turn to Acts chapter 1, and one of the things that we see here is the beginnings of what would be considered the church. And we'll see that they really are there with a certain attitude and purpose when they join together. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, talks about the disciples. They got orders from the Lord. He ascended to heaven. And now they go back and it says they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room from where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So there, the family of Jesus is there, as well as these disciples. And next verse, it says that there's 120 people there. So there's a lot of other people that were joining them, but it's still pretty small, isn't it? Now, obviously, people had maybe came to believe but left, but for the most part, we know that the whole city was in turmoil, and after his death, these are the people that hung in there and remained there together and then received teaching and such. As you look at the testimonies that there are from the Gospels, as well as from Paul the Apostle, how Jesus showed himself and ministered to them and then ascended to heaven. But as they're here, there's this simple word there that says that they're in one accord. And when it goes back to the Greek, it is a Greek compound word that means passionately together. This small band of 120 people were passionately together in this upper room, following the instructions of the Lord to wait upon the Holy Spirit being sent to them. All right. And as they're there, notice that they are passionately together and the Holy Spirit isn't even upon them yet, which means that our passion for Jesus is something that comes from us, not from the Holy Spirit. It comes from us wanting and desiring Him and starting with that foundation of belief that He is the Christ and that He is the Son of God. And so having this passion to experience all that He has for us, to take His word, which is they're receiving His word, and they're receiving His promise, to go there and that the Holy Spirit would be sent to them and they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. So they said, we're all for it. But they're there together in prayer and supplication, meaning they're calling upon the Lord, they're seeking the Lord in prayer. And of course, we know the rest of the story in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit does come and fills them and ministry begins immediately, with Peter giving this message and thousands coming to the Lord. But what I want to focus on is that, obviously, Jesus says, this is the truth, this is the foundation that my church must be built upon, and I'm going to build it upon this. this rock of truth. And the people received that and desired it and desired what he had. And you know what? They had no idea what it was in their future. Absolutely no idea what was going to be coming. Sure, they got teaching. They got things they had to do, ministry, to loving one another, being gracious, being a servant, caring about those that are hurting. I mean, those are all good things, but those are things that people did in that time just as much as they do them today. But the church was to do it together, and they were obviously all to be doing that and active in it, of course. But their future of what God was going to do with them, this little band of 120, and maybe others that have been scattered and went back to their villages, like the two disciples on the road. We don't know if they were in the upper room at the time, but they if you remember the story, they went, they realized Jesus was walking with them and teaching them, and then they come back after Jesus disappears, and they run back to Jerusalem to tell everybody. But we know they lived in other towns as well, not just in Jerusalem. So they're probably believers in other places, but the focus is on this group here of God's Spirit coming and touching them. So what makes them is not the Holy Spirit. What makes them a church is not that. What makes them a church, what makes them a church is their belief in that truth and in their passion for Jesus. That's what makes the church what the church is, or who the church is. Now, here's the thing. Besides them having this foundation, besides them having this passion for the Lord, they were also a spiritual work came about that joins them with the Lord. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. This is Paul teaching, and we see him teaching with this thinking all the way through a lot of his studies of our being joined in Christ, our being in Christ, our being affected by this union with Christ, whether it's in our death, the old man dying, whether it's in our new faith and rising from that old life with the Lord. There's so much there as you go through his readings of this relationship that we have in Christ. In fact, I always encourage people to go through like the book of Romans or any one of the letters of Paul and just look for all the verses that talk about who you are in Christ. There's a huge amount of verses that talk about who you are in Christ in some way. Right? It either says in Jesus or in him, right? Maybe in Christ. And if you look and read those and just meditate on those, it would affect you, just change you in amazing ways. And I say that from experience because I got hold of that a long time ago as a young Christian, and I just started meditating on who I was in Christ and what Paul was teaching about my relationship with Christ, and it just totally changed the way I saw Jesus, totally the way I saw myself and saw my service. Everything changed. Everything changed about how I saw the world even. All right, so here, now understand he's been ministering about Christ in the beginning, the spiritual blessings. He's gotten into very biblical or more theological things in the early chapters, and then he got into some practical teaching. And now he's speaking to husband and wives. But I love this because Paul may be talking about something practical, but he never lets go of the spiritual and what it's related to. And so here he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And that's what I want you to identify with is the church here. All right. First of all, Christ loves you, church members. He just plain loves you. All right. He even died for you, so he loves you. No questions. You don't have to question whether God loves you or not, or whether Christ loves you or not. But he says here, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So here he is talking about the work of Jesus upon those people that have that foundation and that passion for Christ. And goes on, verse 27, that he might present her a glorious church to himself, a glorious church. All right, understand that we are being purified by the word, so that he might present us glorious, which means what? We should be getting better, right? We should be getting more refined. We should be always growing. We should be always maturing, not the other way. Okay? I've never seen anybody get a bath and get dirtier as they get a bath, unless it's a mud bath. right? But that's not really a bath to me, right? But you get in the shower and you come out cleaner, right? It's just what happens. You come out fresher. You come out different. You're more presentable. Less offensive, right? To others. And so in the same way as he refines and cleanses us, he is always ministering to his church to cleanse us and to make us better than we were before. And so he's doing this in the church and having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Wait a minute. We're supposed to be heading towards no spot or wrinkle. Think about that for a moment. You're supposed to be moving in a direction where there's less and less and less spot and wrinkle. Right? So this is really important for us to realize that this is a relationship going on with us and the Lord. He loves you. And so by his word, he looks to sanctify you, set you apart, right? Sanctify you and cleanse you with the washing of water by his word. In other words, he uses the word of God to bring a continual cleansing and purifying, making you more glorious each time he does it. That's his work. That's his desire. That's pretty cool. Now, take this and put it in a time, in biblical times, and even the Jews would even relate to thinking back to their history. You know, even the young men, Daniel and those three other young Jewish boys, when they were brought into the court of the king, before they could ever come before the king, they were washed, scrubbed, purified, cleansed, given the best treatment, skin treatment, so their skin's nice and clean, there wouldn't be any odor on them, and they're healthy by giving them the best food. The king would have his servants do all that was necessary to bring those guys into some of the most handsome, clean, perfect, as well as trained young men they could be, so that they could be presented to him in a glorious fashion. And so when this is being talked about, that Old Testament history is still there. And in fact, that's what God was doing with his own people as he delivered them from Egypt and brought them out of that bondage, making them a great people, a great nation, a glorious nation, one that was envied by the world. And of course, by their own decisions, by their own bad choices, they destroyed that. But God was doing exactly that in his people. And now Jesus looks to do it in his church, that cleansing and that purifying, that refining, to remove blemishes so that we might be holy, set apart for God. And so he goes, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Now, he's starting to speak of Christ again, and he's going to get in here about this joining that happens, this one flesh that happens with his church and with him, and with the Lord. And so he says, but love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, and no one hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So the Lord nourishes you and is looking to cherish you. This is just really good stuff. I like thinking of the Lord this way. I don't know about you, but I really love thinking about how the Lord cherishes me. The psalmist says that the Lord's thoughts are too numerous to count that he has towards us. He's always thinking about us. Why? Because he loves us. We always think a lot about the people we love, don't we? I'm always thinking about my grandkids, my girls, my new son-in-laws, and my wife especially is always on my mind. Not because I'm wishing she'd cook me something to eat either. So he is taking his church and he's treating this church like a bride, looking to bring forth the beauty in that bride. And so as he does this, he does it with his word. And so it says, and then he goes on in verse 30 says, for we are members of his body. And here it is now. He starts talking about this union of sorts. And of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what he's saying is that this whole union between a man and a woman is a type, or is pointing to who Jesus is in his union with his church. Right? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He says, I'm giving you practical information about marriage, but it's really heavy on the Christ and church thing here, is what he's saying. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Let's really concentrate on this example that Paul is using of marriage, of two people being joined together. Consider the implications of being made one. Now, we have, you know, a man and a woman get joined, and we say, oh, they've become one, and it's in the service and everything else. But what does he mean? Because obviously they don't all of a sudden morph into one person, do they? You know, one looks like the man and the other side looks like the woman. You know, or something stranger than that, right? They don't. But they have joined, right? They have become, in God's eyes, one flesh. But what does that mean? What does that mean for them to become one flesh when they really haven't become one flesh and morphed into one body, but actually are still two people? What happens there? Yes. Okay. There's a focus to one another, those two people, that is focused on them, that isn't focused on anybody else, right? Which entails that loving one another. Yeah, Tom?
All by yourself.
There's a knowledge of each other, of character, and growing in that knowledge, right? Growing closer in that. Yeah. And in the same way, a husband and wife start to become more like each other if it's a healthy marriage, right? And the good things, that is, right? There's good things. My wife and I have become more like one another in a lot of ways, the way we think, all right? Not just because we quote the same movies at the same time, but that we actually have the same perspective, right? We were in agreement to where we didn't just in agreement because one gave in and the other one said it had to be this way, but because we really did come to an agreement what was best. And so now we become bonded. We can become bonded as one as we, whether it's our children, whether it's our home, whether it's even in ministry. Okay? That's good. That's good. And I love that because those are things that draw us together, that knowing one another, that personal knowledge of one another, that affection and love towards one another is all examples of, and that being willing to change as you are then changed by one another in a positive way, affected, you affect one another. And hopefully in a good way, by supporting one another, encouraging one another, helping each other through those weaknesses so that you're stronger. Not taking advantage of those weaknesses so that you're stronger, but helping one another so that they're stronger as well. And so those are things, those are really good. Now, what changes in your life? When a person gets married, what changes? What are the things that change when you... When let's leave it to the bride side, because we're focused on the church. What happens to that woman when she now joins with a man? What things happen? She takes on his name. It's been seen as tradition, but really it has some real bearing on what happens with the church in Christ, because we take on his name. In other words, you lose your old identity. You keep part of it. You know, the bride may, her name may be Mary, and so she joins with a man, but her last name changes. And so she's no longer the same old Mary in the sense of who she is, her identification. She's now identified with this man that she has married. And so she's taken on that name. Really important. That's one of the major things that happens. The identity changes. And so when the church is joined with Christ, the identity changes. We are no longer part of the world. What else happens with that bride? It happens with both, but what happens with that bride? Besides her name changing, what else changes in her life? Yeah. What's that? She moves in. She joins in. Yeah, she was over here before at another place, but now... Right? Same house, same bed, same toothpaste. Right? Whatever it might be, but they now are sharing all things. Right? Now she is being blessed with all the good things that come from the husband, and vice versa. The husband is blessed by all the good things that comes from that wife, too. But it's a wonderful thing in that joining. Now, unfortunately, in our society today, that's looked as bad. Oh, you don't want to do it. You don't want to give up your name, and you don't want to give up your checkbook, so you keep that separate too. And you want your closet, and he has his little box, and so we keep everything separate, and we do these things, and it's like this. It's really two people almost just kind of make an agreement with one another and not really giving each other up to one another. And I dare say that we as members of his church can be guilty of that ourselves, to where we give up only so much. I want my own identity, though. I want my own name. I'm great, but can I just show up whenever I want to? You know, I know I'm joined with you, Jesus, but do you really have to tell me everything I should do? Do you really, you know, are you really in control of the house? Can't I be in the control of the house? Right? And so we find ourselves fighting with that. As much as we may think we've surrendered, I know there's many things that I still am surrendering. So we are continually growing in that with Christ. And so the bride gives up quite a bit. But when we look at this, it's so beautiful in that Jesus is just pouring out all this good stuff on the bride, doing everything that's necessary to bring a genuine beauty to his bride, to his wife, the church. But yet we can be fighting that. And he's looking to bring a beauty and a glorious beauty in his church so that she may eventually be presented to him when it's time for that wedding, that joining again in heaven, right? When he brings her home. See, there's so many things even in the Jewish culture of wedding. The covenant being made between a man and a woman. Wine is drank. The wannabe groom offers a glass of wine in making a covenant with a young woman. And if she drinks it, she's accepted that covenant. Sound familiar? And so he goes, great. So she continues in the home and learns from her mom and starts putting together things and making blankets and doing all sorts of things of growing and maturing as a woman. And he goes and starts building a house. That's why Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Right? And then when he talks about coming back, he says, I don't know when that is. The Father only knows when that is. Well, that's related to the wedding as well, the Jewish culture, because the son would go and build a house, and it may build it on the property. It may add to be an addition to his parents' house, but it's on their property or next to it. Some property his father owns, and he starts to build. And his father is the one that says, it looks good, son. Now you're ready. He submits to him who is of greater authority and who knows better, and says, okay, go get your bride. And so he comes, and no one quite knows when. That's why you have these parables that Jesus gives, speaking of himself. So Jesus himself continually uses this representation of him and his church and this relationship. And it's really beautiful. And it's full of passion. It's full of love. Right? If there's a romantic in the Bible, it was definitely Jesus. And it's a beautiful picture, and Paul taps into this to communicate how our relationship is to be with him as the same flesh. So you take those things, and it should be built upon love. Truth, but love. We lose our identity, but gain his identity. We leave our home and join him in his home. We receive from him all the provision and blessing and everything else. And he does a wonderful work in us so that he can present us to himself when we're rejoined. And he looks to do that with his word. And his word is what cleanses us and prepares us for that time. Now, I tell you what, it's going to sound like I'm leaning on you ladies a little bit, but I don't mean to. But if women spent as much time in preparing themselves spiritually as they do in preparing their wedding, they would be amazing spiritual women. Got my drift? All right? And if we guys would put as much attention in being men of God, in preparing ourselves for that woman, you know, as much as we do in sports, because a lot of guys put a lot of time in sports, if we put that amount of time into preparing ourselves for our wives, we'd be incredible men of God for them. But, you know, I look at poor young ladies that just stress out. I've done so many weddings now. It's just an incredible stress that goes on. And I remember going with my daughter, and I tried to do everything to relieve the stress from her. And she was a blessing, my younger daughter, when she got married years ago. And it was interesting because, you know, one of the things I found where fathers were always going, oh my gosh, how much is this going to cost? Oh my gosh, how much is that going to cost? And I viewed it as a very spiritual picture of my daughter getting married, and that it was an act that was demonstrating Christ in the church. And to me, to hold back anything to a bride to really look her best for that special time. So I'm not knocking weddings, and I'm not knocking that preparation, but it's a beautiful thing to see. And I remember my daughter getting on and putting on a dress, and I wasn't there, but my wife was there, and she got a kick out of it because she's trying. I said, don't look at the price. I said, just try on dresses. And the one that looks best on you, that's the one you'll buy. Right? And, you know, amazingly enough, you're going, oh my gosh, how much did that cost? Actually, it costs a lot less than a lot of dresses cost that I've heard purchased. Because she didn't go for price. She went for what looked good. And because she went for what looked good, she came walking out of the, you know, she went in, she put it on, came out, was looking at the mirror, and a woman off the side says, I want to look as good as her, telling the lady that's helping her in a loud voice. Right? And so do we look to see the same, well, let me put it this way, do we look to allow Jesus to do his work in us? Because he's provided everything possible for us as a church to be that glorious bride to him. And that means cooperation, though, because as I'm going to get into, we're also members of and joined with one another as well. Right? We're joined there. So consider the implications of that being made one body and what it means for us. You know, what changes in our life? What changes in us? You know, two people joining together, there's no other people in their life anymore. There's no more boyfriends for her. There's no more girlfriends for him. You know, and if they're really committed, and I really believe this, they dump all the old photos out of their wallets and purses, and they get rid of those things. They don't make friends with those old flames and Facebook. Not a good idea. And they separate themselves to a point to where all they care about is one another. That's where their focus is. And in the same way, when we come to Christ, we give up those things. We put aside those things of the world, those things that were of our life beforehand, because that's not where Christ was. And if we're going to live with Christ, we're going to be joined with him. So we're not going to be doing the party scene. We're going to be doing the joyful thing with Christ in that relationship. It's a meaningful relationship. It's a fixed relationship. It's a secure relationship. And unfortunately, all the stuff on the world is very insecure. It makes insecure people. Because nothing's stable out there. And so it's just full of all sorts of problems for people. Mentally, emotionally, relationally. Right? There was a young pastor I remember knowing when he was a youth pastor. And I think he's still a children's ministry pastor at a church. And he, I remember him saying, talking about the kids, and when they started trying to date, he says, yeah, they're practicing divorce because they, of course, get together and then they break up and they get mad at each other and they hate each other. They don't want to look at each other. And then he finds some other guy, finds some other girl, and then they break up again. And he says, oh, yeah, they're just practicing divorce. And he tries so hard to speak to these young kids and the teens not to get into relationships that they weren't ready for, because it just brought a lot of hurt, a lot of pain. And it started to corrupt their view of the opposite sex. And they became mean rather than caring. It was destructive. And he got to see too much of it. And he says, man, it just breaks my heart. He was always praying for these young people that were under him. And so as we look at Christ, this relationship is one that's so beneficial to us. And again, another parallel representation used of the church is in the body, that Paul speaks about several times. We see it in Corinthians, but also back in Ephesians 1:22, he says, and he put all things, meaning God put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's an interesting text. This is in Ephesians 1:22. Again, he says, he put all things under his feet, which means what? All things are under his feet, meaning they're all things are under his control, his rule, right? Always got to think king-wise, right? You got to think Old Testament king, right? Anything under his foot, anything below him is less than him, right? Even in the olden days in Japan, I wouldn't doubt it happens still. You know, somebody would go into the head of the households, and of course they sat on tatami mats, and they sat down or they were kneeling, and they're eating at the table. And you've seen it before. You've seen it in movies. The door opens up. The young lady comes in, and she is like, lower, bring in the stuff, and then she puts it down, and she leaves. And he's already down on his knees, and she is basically crawling in because she's always supposed to be lower. That's Asian thinking. That's kingdom thinking of Old Testament. And so when they talk about things being under the feet of Jesus, that's not just below him, his head. That's under his foot, which means he's stepping on it. He's got it under his foot and under control. It's like we use the phrase under our thumb, you know, got you under my thumb because I got you right like that, right? Holding you down. So all things are under his control. And said, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And then he uses, which is his body. So consider your head, that round, somewhat round, kind of round, heavy thing on top of your neck. What's its job? How much control does it have over the rest of your body? All of it, pretty much, yeah. It does. It tells your muscles to move. It brings in communication from everything from your ears to your eyes. It speaks. It's what brings out speech. And if that brain, if your head is injured in any way, your speech is hampered, your hearing is hampered, your eyesight is hampered, your ability to think is hampered, your body starts to have malfunctioning because of that brain. Right? And so Jesus is the head, which means everything else is under his feet, but that means everything's under his body, which is the church. But yet he's still the head of the church. He oversees it, is in command of it, is in control of it to lead it, to guide it, all right, to receive and pass on information. And the body gives back. The body is involved in giving back to one another, the other members, as well as to the head. There's a ministry that goes back and forth in this body. It's not all just one way. We're joined with him, but we're also involved in ministering one to another as members of the body, but also ministering back to him in what he is due. Submission as well as honor, right? And remember, it's the crown goes on the head. It doesn't go on the foot. Definitely you don't sit on it, right? It doesn't go in your back pocket. The crown always goes on the head. Jesus is crowned king. Right? But what's wonderful is being joined with him, we get identified with the king. So as we see this, we see this relationship this beautiful relationship that the church has to have with the Lord. Turn to Colossians 2:18. He is the authority, and we were talking about that, and thinking of the church, Paul in Colossians kind of gives some warning statements about this relationship that are important, because there's always the outside sources that are trying to take advantage or pull us away from the Lord in that relationship. Just the same as in a marriage, there are those temptations outside of the marriage that could draw the couple away. And I'm not just talking about another man or another woman. It could be job. It could be desires for money. It could be all sorts of other things that are temptations that can pull two people away. All right. Colossians 2:18 says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increasing that is from God." So there we see again this picture of the body, but that there are always temptations. There's always outside things that are looking to pull us away from that relationship, to corrupt that relationship. But there has to be a submission. We need to hold fast to the head. We need to hold fast to Jesus and who he is. Again, back to that foundation and back to that passion and back to all that he wants to do for us, because it's much greater than anything else out there that is being offered. All right, to be nourished, knit together by the joints and ligaments. In other words, the body also being a part of that nourishment, and that we grow with the increase that is from God. In other words, that God will continue to bring an increase. And I believe he's talking not only an increase in spirituality of those that are there, but also an adding to the church as well, an increase in size of people getting saved, as we see in the book of Acts. So here I want to finish with this. We looked at the foundation, and then what the church is built upon, the idea of the passion for Christ that comes from our heart, a desire for him, and then also looked at our being joined with him and all the blessings and joys of that and all that Christ wants to do in his church. So let's consider our lives, our living for him for a moment. Jesus gave numerous instructions that were general to all believers. Everything from loving one another, serving one another, forgiving one another, forgiving your enemies, all these types of things, having compassion, being given God, and so on. But the whole church, of course, in the book of Acts, receives the Holy Spirit to be a witness. The whole group of 120 people get filled with the Spirit, and they become a witness and begin to share that truth about Jesus. It starts to go out. And they start to share with one another. They start to give of one another. They start to help one another. Not because there was any rules or commandments to do it, just simply because they did it out of their heart, because not only did they have a passion for God, but they had a passion for the church, for one another as well, because they're all members. That's why it always troubles me when someone says, "Well, I love Jesus, I just don't want to go to church and have any dealings with other Christians, with Christians." Oh, really? Well, how can you love Jesus and not love his body? You know, that's like saying, you know, if Tiffany said, "I really love Tom, but I wish he'd leave his body somewhere else. I just want to have his head there. If I can just have his head, I'd be happy. I don't want the rest of him." Doesn't make sense, does it? Body always comes with a head. You invite your relatives over, and guess what? It doesn't matter how small or big, they're going to come with their whole body. Right? They're going to take up a space. They're not going to roll in, you know, with their head only. But that's the thinking, see? I love Jesus, but I just don't want anything to do with the church. Well, you just said you don't want anything to do with Jesus, because Jesus loves the church. How can I not love the church as well and love those that are joined with me in the church if I love Jesus? It's an oxymoron. You can't have it both ways. So there's this work, though, that God does upon the whole church and filling them to be salt, to be that light on the hill, to be that witness to the world. Consider the lives of the early believers. Just really contemplate those lives of those early believers. They were affecting the Jerusalem, Judea area, that small band of 120, plus whatever ones, other ones were scattered in other little townships around Jerusalem. They were so affecting that area that Jews started to persecute them and started not liking them, not liking what they were doing, not liking how they acted. But if you understand and look at the church, they weren't acting political. They weren't acting immorally. They weren't stealing. They weren't like taking from other people. They were doing all the opposite, as well as sharing about Christ and about how those that were unbelievers were sinners and needed to be saved from their sin. But they were, if you think and consider what was changing in them and how Christ was cleansing them and working in them and their lives were changing internally, their nature, their character, their attitude was all changing so much, but that was what was bringing an opposition because people were coming to it and people were moving away from those things, other things they believed in and were coming to be part of the church. And it had gotten so much that the Jews in Thessalonica said of Paul and Silas that they and all the others were turning the world upside down. Well, how in the world were they doing that? They had no army. They didn't have an unlimited amount of funds to do advertising or do, you know, they think about it. They didn't have and use all the stuff that church uses today. Churches use all the time. They just had themselves and one another. But they were rocking their world amazingly because they were allowing Jesus to change them to be more like him. But the fact is, that was what was they were changing is being more loving, compassionate, but also having a conviction of truth and confidence, boldness. They were immovable. They were becoming those stones, and they worshiped God with a sincere heart, not only in the temple, but house to house. They would join together and just worship the Lord, just come together to be together and grow in the Word, and God just kept adding to the church, and people kept growing. Understand the magnitude of what God did through the small numbers to where it's impacted the world for centuries and still is impacting us. It is a miracle of miracles. Because there's been plenty of movements in the world of something going a certain way, and it can be a good thing, and it changes the world for a little while. It changes a place a little bit. You know, a lot of people speak highly of Gandhi, but you know what? Gandhi didn't even change his own country. India is still so much like it used to be with its caste system that is still dividing that country and dividing those people and is limiting the ability for people to rise up and be more than they are. And so it's been limited. You look at even Martin Luther King, how he was used to change our country. But yet, gosh, it seems like all you ever hear about, people talking about, the news talking about, politicians bringing up, about this hatred of whites against blacks and blacks against Hispanics and all this other stuff. Racism. And it's weird if you say, well, I'm not racist. People want to make you racist. Even they go, yes, you have to be, almost. I've had that happen. Are you racist? No, I don't. Oh, you must be in some ways. Everybody is in some ways. Oh, my gosh. You're like trying to find this stuff? Really? You know, I can find a scorpion if I want, but do I want to? And it's almost digging up stuff for no reason. We live in a world that is looking for a fight. And unfortunately, the church has gotten caught up in that. But what made Christ's church so different was not how they joined the world, but how they were so different from the world. So opposite of the world because they were joined with Jesus. and they were becoming more like him all the time. So passion for Jesus. Passion not for this world, not for self, not for our needs. Passion not for our life. In fact, they had passion so strong they were willing to give up their life for him and even die. They took to heart what Jesus taught about taking up their cross and not putting anything else, allowing anything else to be higher than him. To the point to where he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's tough words. He's not saying that you should hate or put aside them, but he's saying, are you giving more to them than me? Do you run your life to please them more than me? Are you holding on to those cultural things because you don't want to offend them rather than be given to me? And that's tough. It's real tough. And there are those that have been persecuted by their family because of them becoming Christian. Because of them letting go of whatever faith was in the family. And taking hold of Christ. And looking to love their family. And reach out to them even more than ever before. They're still resented in many ways and given hardship. So we see that Jesus calls us to be something completely different. And unless we really get hold of that and put aside what we think the church is supposed to be, and we put aside the things that are influencing us personally to be given and to be passionate for Jesus like that early church, then one, we won't see things happen in our lives. Secondly, we won't see things happen in our world and where we live. Because the world is watching. And the world doesn't like what it sees. And as much as some churches look to be more relatable to this world, they're making a big mistake. Because Jesus wasn't relatable at all. But they saw it then, saw him, saw his church, and wanted that. They wanted that truth. They wanted that realism. They wanted that love. They wanted that relationship with others. For a lot of you, this church has become family because you don't have any family, or your family are distant in the sense of they're disconnected from you. And this has become family. For a lot of you, this has become closer family than your own real family because of the faith that you share in Christ. I relate to all that big time. And so it's a wondrous thing that God wants to do in his people. And he wants, I believe, for us to refine our thinking of who we are as church members. Members of his body. How we're joined with him. And how that should be affecting us and changing us. You know what? We let Jesus change us and wash us with his word. And bring about a glorious person in him. And you know what? The rest of the things around us will start, they'll be dealt with. I mean, in other words, they'll change. They'll be affected by what God does in us. Sometimes we can get so caught up in wanting to change those things where we're not really letting God change us. And sometimes we're the problem. You know? But if you let him change us, then it starts to change the things around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we, Lord, as this church, this body of believers,